I wanted to talk today about a very simple compound. All you need is two ingredients, really, to make it. You need sea and you need sun. And if you have those two things, you can make this compound we're going to talk about today. So if you think about it, what can you make from just sea and sun? Well, when you evaporate seawater, what do you get? You get salt. And salt is what I want to talk about today in the sermon. I think we've all heard about salt before, alluded to in a lot of messages. But I want to spend some time today and go through and discuss four different things or four different analogies that salt represents. And before we get there, I'll just review a couple fun facts about salt. Number one is that sea salt is about 3.5%. Sea water, excuse me, is about 3.5% salt. So when you evaporate off all that water, you know, you're left with a nice crystalline salt. Not pure sodium chloride, keep in mind. It'll have other minerals in there as well. But that's a lot of salt. And if you look at the bodies of water like the Dead Sea actually has 9 times as much salt as your average seawater. Or to put it another way, it contains 243 metric tons of salt per cubic meter, cubic kilometer of seawater. That's a bunch of salt. And as we know, salt has been used throughout mankind's history for a variety of uses. Preservative, number one, but salt was so valuable in the ancient world that it would be traded ounce for gold. That's how valuable salt was in the ancient world, because that was before the days of refrigeration, before the times of freeze-drying, before the times you could stick something in the freezer, or any of that. And so it was one of your only preservatives. And so wars would be fought over salt. It's interesting also that back in ancient Rome, that Caesar would give all of the Roman soldiers, he would give them an amount of money, a fixed amount of money, every month or every so often. And the sole purpose of that money was so that they could go and buy salt. And that term for that amount of money that was used to go buy salt was called in the Italian language salarium, which is where we get our English word salary, a fixed amount of money. So salt has a very important part in history. And of course, we realize the scriptures that talk about salt. Jesus saying, you know, you are the salt of the earth. And it's interesting, whenever Jesus Christ really wants to get our attention, he'll use certain phrases like, you are. Notice how often in scripture he'll use that, where he says, you are. He calls us the light of the world. He calls us the salt of the earth. And when he's talking about salt, he'll also use phrases such as, he who has an ear, let him hear. The same emphatic phrase that he uses in Revelation 2 and 3 to the seven churches. So you know when our Savior uses such terms as you are, or such terms as he who has an ear, let him hear. That's an important time for us to pay attention to what Jesus Christ has to say. And he uses those terms when he talks about salt. So I want to dive in now and talk about four different analogies, four different things that this analogy of salt can mean for us in our Christian walk. Number one, salt represents something that preserves or purifies. Salt represents something that preserves or purifies. Now, as we already mentioned, salt has been a preservative for thousands of years throughout human society. And because it had those qualities of preserving and purifying, it was also used in the law, in the sacrifices and offerings, for that very purpose. Let's notice in Leviticus chapter 2, for example, the first few chapters here in Leviticus, go through all the different laws of the sacrifices. You have the burnt sacrifice and the peace offerings. And the grain offerings, etc. And in Leviticus chapter 2, talks about salt here in the context of the grain offerings. Let's pick it up in verse 13. Leviticus chapter 2 verse 13 says, "And every offering of your grain, you shall season with salt." Now, was that in order to just make the offering taste good? No, it had other significance. Salt pictured freedom from corruption and decay, and so therefore that quality of salt was to be imparted to the sacrifices as well. The sacrifices were to be pleasing to God. Remember that if it's an animal sacrifice, it was only to be the very best of the herd. It was to be unspotted, unblemished, the very best that you had to offer. It was very pure and free of corruption and decay. And so when they would offer a grain offering, it was to be of the very finest flour that would be fit for kings, and it was to be offered with salt. Again, a reminder of the purity that these offerings were to represent before God's throne, where they were offered there in the sanctuary, outside on outside of the tabernacle of meeting on the altar. So they represent something that preserves and purifies. When Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, talks about the sacrifices and the sacrificial system that will unfold in the millennium as well, Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 talks about that. And specifically, you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. We see here again how salt is used in this context of something that purifies and preserves. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 24. Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 24. Here he's talking about animal sacrifices, a young bull without blemish, verse 23. A ram from the flock without blemish. Again, these sacrifices were ultimately to picture the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So they were to be spotless, without blemish, the very best that they had to offer. Verse 24, "And when you offer them before the Lord, the priest shall throw salt on them, and they shall offer them up as a burnt offering to the Lord." So again, this metaphor or this analogy of salt is used here in the context of the offerings to picture something again that is preserves and purifies. And we can look at this and look at our Christian lives and think of how many instructions are there in Scripture for us as Christians to live and walk in a way that preserves life and in a way that is pure and holy before Him. Let's look at just a few scriptures on that in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, for example. 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter. And we'll pick it up in verse 14, read through the end of the chapter here. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever?" So he's talking about mismatched things, about something that's striving to be pure and holy and set apart versus something or someone who is not striving to do that. Verse 16, "And what agreement has the temple of God with idols?" Two things that are complete opposites of each other. False worship versus the true worship of God in His holy temple. "For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore," verse 17, "come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." In other words, God expects the same thing from His people. He expects us to walk blamelessly, to walk in pureness before Him. He says, "Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So it's a very powerful, meaningful passage for us. And again, salt represents that which is preserving, that which has a preserving quality, that which purifies. And surely our presence in the world today, in our homes, in our lives, in our communities, at our places of work, that is to have a preserving quality to it. You know, it's to build up instead of tearing down. As the Bible also says, we are to edify one another. There's a building up, a preserving effect that we are to have on those in our lives that we have come in contact with, those that we have the ability and the influence to interact with and to influence through our lives. Let's look at one other scripture on this in Titus chapter 2. Titus, the second chapter. Just after 2 Timothy there. Titus chapter 2. Verse 11. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. And beyond today, just briefly mentioned a little bit about God's grace and how it's his divine favor. It's how he shows us goodness, and he shows us his love by nothing what we've done, nothing that we could do. That he does it to us because he loves us and because he cares for us. He says that's God's grace that brings salvation to us. You know, we didn't go out seeking salvation when we were first called. Rather, it was God that opened our minds and started working with us and showed us how corrupt we really were so that he could help mold us and start changing us and shaping us into something that resembled his image. So the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Looking, verse 13, for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So again, this analogy of salt, as it's used in Scripture, is a form of, it's a type of something that represents something that purifies, preserves. The point number two about salt that we can learn from and apply in our Christian walk is that salt has an everlasting quality to it. Salt has an everlasting quality to it. The salt itself in the natural environment will last forever and ever, won't it, unless rain washes it away and dissolves it and moves it somewhere else. So salt is a lasting compound. And when you, just like it has that preserving quality to it, it itself does not decay either, does it? Salt will last. And this is also used in Scripture in relation to a covenant. Let's look at a few scriptures on this. Numbers chapter 18, for example. Numbers, the 18th chapter. Here the covenant that God made with his people Israel was called a covenant of what? It's called a covenant of salt because of that everlasting quality. He said, this covenant is between you, between me and you and your children forever. Numbers 18, verse 19. Numbers 18, verse 19 says, all the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel shall offer to the Lord, I have given you and your sons and your daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you. So the covenant that God made with his people was called a covenant of salt because it had that lasting quality to it. Notice also 2 Chronicles chapter 13. 2 Chronicles, the 13th chapter. Verse 4. 2 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 4. Says, then Abijah stood on Mount Zemarim, probably butchered that one, which is on the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel. Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons by a covenant of salt?" So God had promised to David, if you recall, that his descendants after him, he said, there will be an everlasting lineage to the line of David, all the way down to the time of Messiah. And there are different ways of describing that in Scripture, where a branch would shoot forth from a stump. This branch of righteousness, who was the Messiah, who would come from the lineage of David. So this is also referred to as a covenant of salt, something that was everlasting, something that had a lasting quality to it. And we remember a quick passage in Luke chapter 17, verse 32. Luke chapter 17, verse 32 says basically just three words: remember Lot's wife. And we all know that she became a big lump of salt also there out on the plains as she looked back at the city which was burning behind her. So that was to be a lasting memorial. Not sure if that's the only reason why God chose to turn her into a pillar of salt instead of some other substance, granite, opal, crystal. You know, there are lots of things that last in nature, diamonds. Probably wouldn't have stayed there long if she would have been turned into diamonds. People would have coming back with their little pickaxes and stones and chipping off a piece here and there. But he chose salt. And salt, again, has that quality about it that has... it's something that lasts. And so that lesson of Lot's wife not looking back on what she yearned for, what God said was polluted and corrupt and needed to be destroyed, wiped off the face of the earth, she longs for that still. So that lesson stays with us partly because of that pillar of salt that was left over. And surely we can look at God's word and how something that lasts, which is God's way, is contrasted with things that don't last, i.e. the world's way, that which is comes from the fleshly mind, that which is corrupt. And the Bible has much to say about corruption versus incorruption as well. We look at the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1, and we'll see it picked up there as well, this theme of corruption versus those things that are designed to last. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of all things of evil, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And he goes on. He could go on and on and on. All these things that are of the corrupt nature, those things which do not have a lasting quality about them. Think about examples in your life and how either you yourself have at times possessed these qualities. I think we all have to one degree or another. You know, I think we can all remember times when we haven't been merciful, or when we've disobeyed our parents, or when we were undiscerning, or unforgiving, or boasters, or proud. So we all have those moments in our own life as well, but think about what that leads to. It's all temporary. It's all a facade, isn't it? When we're unforgiving, then how is God going to be forgiving toward us? God says he will forgive our trespasses in the same manner or in the same way in which we forgive men or others their trespasses. So all of these things have a very temporary or a corrupt nature to them. Disobedient to parents, backbiters, sexually immoral, wickedness, covetousness, maliceness, and on and on and on we go. So there's this huge contrast here between those things that are corrupt, those things that have no permanent value to them, and the things of God, those things that are to be seasoned with salt in our lives, those things that do have lasting value, those things that will indeed last forever as we develop the character and the mind of God in our own lives and put forth his fruit, show his fruit, and bear his fruit as we walk in this Christian life as well. Let's go on to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Look at another passage here. Second Corinthians chapter 11, we'll pick it up in verse 3. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3, "But I fear lest somehow as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted." There's that word again, corruption, something that's decaying, something that has no permanent value to it. He says, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he comes preaching another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Notice how he describes that, though, in verse 3. The Good News translation puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. He says, "I am afraid that your minds will be corrupted and that you will abandon your full and pure devotion to Christ." So it's not just the actions in our lives that can have a corrupting influence. It's also our thoughts and our minds can also have a corrupting influence. Unless we season our lives with the salt of God's word, and we have that pure, that simple devotion that the Bible calls conversion, having a converted mind, a mind that is focused on the things that have lasting value, the things that have an everlasting quality to them. And I love this scripture because of how it puts it so beautifully. He says, don't abandon what God has called you to, but rather have that full and pure devotion to Christ. See, because it is Christ who is our elder brother in the faith. It is Christ who is called as our high priest. It is Christ who set the example for us in his life, lived a perfect life in the flesh, that then we can develop his character and his mind and those attributes in our lives as well. So that's what it means to have your life sprinkled with salt, because salt has that everlasting quality to it. It preserves, it protects, and it purifies. One more scripture on this in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, verse 13 is where we'll begin. Hebrews 9, verse 13. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh." See, those things were ritualistic in that they represented a purifying of the flesh. Of course, we know that all the sacrifices in the world couldn't take away our sins. It has to be God that did that, through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So he says, all the bulls and goats, ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, if those things work, then verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Verse 15, and for this reason he is a mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions of the first covenant, that those who are called, that's you and me, brethren, may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. So we receive the eternal inheritance because of a perfect sacrifice that was pure, without spot and blemish, and through that sacrifice, having God's indwelling eternal Spirit dwelling in us and with us, it is only by that process, through God's plan of salvation working out here below, following Jesus Christ as our high priest, having that contact through our high priest to God the Father of lights, the Father of us all, the Father who we worship, the Father who we pray to every day, that eternal Father in heaven. That is how we obtain what it's called here, the eternal inheritance. So when we have that little bit of salt in our lives, that salt can represent several things. Preserves and purifies, number one, and it has an everlasting quality to it, number two. The third thing that salt represents is that salt creates thirst, doesn't it? You know the old saying, you can bring a horse to the water, but you can't drink and make him drink. You've all heard that one. Well, the rest of that, or a continuation of that same phrase is, you can bring a horse to water, you can't make him drink, but you can salt the oats. In other words, you can make him really, really thirsty, so that that'll make him want to drink of that cool, crystal clear water. So salt creates thirst. And we can get examples of that from our own lives. One example I'll share with you is when we were in Maui, I took the kids a little bit past the breakers just so we could introduce them to snorkeling there in the reefs. And the beautiful fish there right off of the coast on the beautiful island of Maui. And, they practiced in the bathtub several times with their snorkel gear. But inevitably, you end up getting a big old mouthful of salt water at some point or another. And I'm out there with my 8-year-old daughter, and she takes, she bobs up, and I didn't see her get a big old mouthful of salt water, but I figured it out real quick. Because she pulls off her snorkel mask, she says, "Daddy, my throat's dry, I need a drink." And I knew right then, it's like, she swallowed some salt water. So salt has that effect, doesn't it? It immediately makes you thirst, and not just a little thirst that you can get to at some time. Salt gives an immediate thirst. It's like something that has to be satiated at that very moment, or you're going to die. So salt does that to you. And I don't think we have to look very far in God's Word to find out how we are to have an unquenchable thirst also in our lives for the things of God. Let's look at a few scriptures that talk about that. Isaiah chapter 55, for one. All this talk about salt's making me thirsty. Isaiah chapter 55, in verse 1 says, "Ho!" We don't really use the word ho anymore. Maybe it should be yo for our modern translations. So everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. So if we have that salt of God's word in our lives, that thirst that makes us crave the things of God, and when we come back from the feast and we've just had such a concentration of God's word, all the sermonettes and the sermons and all the Bible studies and the interactive fellowships, and we've drank to the full, and yet we come back and we're thirsty for more. And how do we keep that thirst in our lives? Well, we add the salt of God's word to our daily walk so that we do crave the things of God. Let's continue on. It says, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? So, again, it comes back to this question. Do we thirst for those things that are only temporary, to those things that have no lasting value? Or do we spend our time and do we crave and do we go after those things that really have lasting value? Because the prophet Isaiah says here, why do you spend your money? Why do you work so hard to go after those things that don't really have any lasting value? And why do you spend your wages for what does not truly satisfy? So it comes back to our priorities, doesn't it? What do we hold as most valuable in our lives? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and you shall live. Notice he's mentioned hear or listen or incline your ear three times now. So he's like, pay attention. Pay attention. These are important words. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. Again, going to those things that truly matter, that have lasting value. The sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and a commander for the people. And of course, this was long after David was dead and buried when these words were written. And yet, through the line of David, there was to come one who would be the Savior, the Messiah of all of mankind, who would teach us things that have lasting and eternal value, Jesus the Christ. Let's read some of his words in the book of John, chapter 7. More than likely you read these words while you were at the feast. Here, all of the Jews and the Gentiles who were followers of the way would be gathered together for the Feast of Tabernacles, and this was here on the last day of the feast, the seventh day. And Jesus Christ, right in the midst of what was probably going on at the temple of that time, was the elaborate water pouring ceremony, where the priests would go out and they'd be pouring waters into pitchers, symbolizing life, God's way. And in this context, Jesus Christ stood and he cried out, verse 37, John chapter 7, verse 37. On the last great day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus Christ said, if you truly thirst, he says, come to me and drink, and you will be made full. It is through following our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we can have that thirst quenched and be ready for more. Be ready for more of God's word and God's way. How Jesus Christ works in each and every one of our lives through his Spirit. How he points us to God the Father. And how he gives us strength and encouragement and life every single day that we choose to follow him and walk this way of life. Matthew chapter 6 also has a very simple yet beautiful way of putting this as well. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 6. Matthew chapter 5 verse 6 simply says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Righteousness in Scripture, as we know, sums up. It's basically a summary statement of God's way of life. It includes things like being pure, walking after the things of God, having a devoted heart and spirit, having a humble attitude, being obedient to the things of God, obeying God's law and his way, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. So salt, in that sense, used as a metaphor for represents our thirst, doesn't it? So throw a little bit of salt in your lives. So that every day we have that thirst, that unquenchable thirst for the things of God. We go after those things that matter, those things that have lasting value. The fourth thing that salt represents that we can apply to our Christian walk is that salt seasons. You know, would you want to sit down for a nice big T-bone steak without any salt on it? You know, it kind of loses a lot of the flavor, don't you? Or sit down and eat a big bowl of popcorn with no salt and on it. Salt adds flavor. And sometimes salt can even be used on things that you wouldn't even think you would want to use it on. Now you'll find salt in such things as chocolate. You'll find salted caramel. And you think, why would they want to add salt to sweet things like chocolate and caramel and these other things? Well, it's because salt has the ability to bring out nuances of flavor. Salt can bring out undertones that the human tongue normally wouldn't pick up otherwise. So salt adds depth and it adds character. It can add quality to that eating experience. Just a little bit is all it takes. Add a little bit of salt to your oatmeal in the morning and it just brings out that natural oatiness. Is that a real word, oatiness? Probably not. Brings out that natural flavor of the oats. Maybe I've got a little horse in me. I like oats with salt in them. Just a little pinch to add that extra flavor. Job chapter 6 puts it somewhat rhetorically, but I think it makes the point also. Job chapter 6, verse 6, you can turn there or you can just let me read it. It says, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg?" He says, how can you taste it if you don't have salt in it? So salt has the ability to season, to bring out flavor in something. Here's something that came from Barnes' notes on the New Testament about how salt can actually lose its flavor, lose its substance. It says, quote, "In Eastern countries, the salt used there was impure. You know, it was either evaporated from the sea or they dig it out of the ground, out of a salt mine. It was typically mingled with vegetable and earthly substances. You know, we saw some salt in Hawaii that had a really kind of almost a burgundy red to it because it had some of the color of the soils, some of the volcanic ashy soils around there. So even their salt was kind of that reddish color. So salt that you find in nature isn't pure sodium chloride. It has impurities to it, other minerals, other things that form a part of that crystalline substance. He continues on. It says, with these impurities, so that it might actually lose the whole of its saltiness, and a considerable quantity of the earthly matter remained. This was good for nothing except that it was used, as it is said, to place in paths or walks or use for gravel. This kind of salt is common still in that country," meaning in the Middle East where that was traditionally done. "It is found in the earth in veins or in layers, and when exposed to the sun and the rain, loses its saltiness entirely or leaches out." So that's from Barnes' notes on the New Testament. And so what way can salt season our lives? Well, I have three sub-points that I want to bring out on this point of how salt seasons. The first sub-point is that salt, as it's used as a metaphor here, can season our speech. So think again about what salt does. It adds flavor, it adds character, it adds quality, it adds depth to things. So we can use this metaphor of salt in our speech and when we have conversations one with another. Luke chapter 14, before we get to some scriptures that, talk more about that. Luke chapter 14, verse 34, we've already alluded to this aspect of salt being able to lose its quality. Luke chapter 14, verse 34 says, "Salt is good, but if salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" Good question. What good is salt if it can't be used for seasoning anything? Can't be used for a preservative, can't be used for any of those qualities once it loses its saltiness. Verse 35, "It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill or for the manure pile, but men throw it out. He who has an ear, let him hear." And again, these words of Christ, "He who has an ear, let him hear." So what he has to say about salt here and keeping its saltiness is very important. Now let's look at Colossians chapter 4. Colossians, the fourth chapter. Verse 5. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace." You know, our speech is to be gracious toward others, "seasoned with salt, that you may know how to, you ought to give an answer to each one." So our speech with one another in fellowshipping with one another is to be seasoned with salt. It is to bring out depth and character and meaning. You know, talking about things that have meaning themselves, and also gracious toward one another. That is a form of showing love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, is when your speech is seasoned with salt and it's gracious. And it also helps out, like what the Apostle Paul says here, in helping us to be able to give an answer. We don't give an answer to those who have questions about our beliefs or who say, "Well, why do you have such hope within yourself? Why do you believe in the resurrection? Or why do you believe this Messiah is coming again? Or why do you keep the Sabbath day?" Lots of questions could be thrown our way. And it says, it's not merely just giving an answer for the hope that lies within. It also matters how we do it, as the scripture brings out. It says, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Ephesians chapter 4 also. Gives us some instruction in this regard. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29. Ephesians 4, verse 29 says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." And we've already talked about that difference between that which corrupts, that which is temporary, that which has no lasting value, versus those things that are eternal in quality, those things that are from God, those things that do have lasting value. It says, "Don't let any corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification or building up of one another, that it may impart grace to the hearers." Verse 31 continues on this same vein of thought. "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you." So that's what it means to have our speech seasoned with salt. One more scripture on this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Sorry, it's 1 Corinthians chapter 10. My apologies. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. verse 24. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 24 simply says, "No, let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." So that's another beautiful way of saying, let your speech and let your actions be seasoned with salt. Now, the second subpoint on this aspect of salt seasons, salt has a seasoning quality to it. Salt can also season our prayer life. So it can season our speech, and secondly, it can season our prayer life. We know through scriptures like Psalm chapter 141 that our prayers are referred to as this beautiful aroma that wafts before God's throne. It's this beautiful incense. It's like Psalm 141 verse 2, for example. Psalm 141 verse 2. Verse 1 says, "I will cry out to the Lord with my voice. With my voice to the Lord I will make my supplication. I will pour out my complaint before him. I will declare him before I will declare before him my trouble." I'm in verse Psalm 142, excuse me. Psalm 141 is what I was looking for. He says, verse 2, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." So our prayers are to be something that God savors, a beautiful smoke billowing up before his presence. Revelation chapter 8 talks about that as well, how the prayers of the saints are likened to incense before the throne of God. Just this beautiful wafting smoke and aroma that God takes great delight in. And it's interesting that part of the recipe for making incense happens to entail salt as well. Look at Exodus chapter 30. Exodus, the 30th chapter. Exodus 30, verse 34. "And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, stacte and oinka and galabum and pure frankincense with these sweet spices, and there shall be equal amounts of each. And you shall make of these an incense, a compound according to the art of the perfumer, salted, pure, and holy." Now, if you're reading from the King James or the Authorized Version, it says, instead of salted, it says basically meshed together or ground together. It's because the Hebrew word for salt basically means something that's ground together. So it's the same root word here. So even for the incense in the worship of God in the tabernacle, it's to be made just so, equal portions of each, by a professional perfumer, and it is to be salted. So our prayers before God are also to be salted. They are to add depth and character and meaning to our relationship with God. You know, not just some empty words or not a lot of thought put into them, but really savoring in that sense our opportunity to come before the very throne of God in the third heaven and to worship him and to talk to him as our dad, as our father. So that we should season our prayers with salt in that sense as well. Third way in which we can season our relationship with God is through our life and example. Through our life and example. And Matthew chapter 5 tells us that we are indeed the salt of the earth. Matthew chapter 5 verse 13 says that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 says, "You are the salt of the earth." So that's what we are. That's what we are to be. We are to have all of these qualities of salt in our lives as a preservative, as something that purifies, as something that seasons, and something that has an everlasting quality to it, and something that creates thirst in us. And when we have that thirst in us, it can also create thirst in others. Because they say, well, what? Why are you so excited, you know, that it's Friday and that the sun's going to be going down shortly? You know, what's all that all about? Or why can you be so upbeat and joyful when there's so much destruction going on in the world today? So much hunger, so many trials and problems in the world. But God says we are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And he continues on here. Verse 13, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned?" So if we lose that saltiness in our lives, God says, how can I use you? How can I use you as my called out children in a corrupt and perverse world if you don't retain that saltiness in your lives? How shall it be seasoned? It is good. It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. So God loses the ability to work with an individual when they refuse to have that salt of his word and those qualities that salt represents in their everyday lives. Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 is where I'd like to conclude. And keep in mind that all metaphors and all analogies certainly have their limits. And salt certainly does as well. And, you know, just like you can add too much salt to your food and wrestle with problems of high sodium and et cetera, et cetera. So we have to keep in mind that this metaphor of salt simply points us back to these qualities that we are to have in our lives. And those qualities, again, the four points that we've covered today, is that number one, salt purifies and it preserves. Number two, salt has an everlasting quality to it. And so should we, through our lives, through our actions, through our words. Salt creates thirst. And so we are to have that thirst, that anxiousness, that zeal for the things of God in our day-to-day lives as well. Something that drives us to our Bibles and drives us to our knees until we are able to drink deeply of the things of God and through that relationship we have with God and through his Son, Jesus the Christ, who said, "Come to me, all who thirst, and you will have that thirst quenched." And salt seasons, number four. So if we look at all the ways that salt is used in Scripture, Mark chapter 9 has a lesson for us as well. Mark chapter 9, here in the context of the kingdom and those things that define what will make it into the kingdom and that which does not. You know, we could turn to the Apostle Paul, and we see these lists of characteristics that he says, and if you do this, and if you do this, and if you behave this way, those things, practicing those things as a way of life perennially, can indeed keep you out of the kingdom of God. And Jesus here is making the same point. He says, like in verse 45, if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. In a figurative sense, if your feet are causing you toward a way of life that is a way of sin that is in contrast to the things of God, he says, it's better to cut your losses and come back to me rather than to enter life lame, as he says. It is better for you to enter life lame rather than having 2 feet to be cast into hell or hellfire, into the fire that is never quenched. And again, verse 47, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. Verse 49 says, "For everyone will be seasoned with fire, and every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt." Everyone will be seasoned with fire. Now, that can be taken in several ways, but the most likely one is that through this Christian walk, we indeed will come across at times fiery trials. And we look at the analogy of gold and how gold is purified, not by hammering it, not by pouring water on it, but by heat, by melting out the impurities. So it says everyone will be seasoned with fire. That's the most likely meaning there. And every sacrifice will be seasoned with salt. You know, every sacrifice, everything that is brought before God for His glory should be seasoned with salt. Verse 50, "Salt is good, but if salt loses its flavor, how will you season it?" And then he closes with this exhortation. He says, "Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another." Have salt in yourselves and have peace with one another. So, brethren, as we get back into the routine of our daily lives after the Feast of Tabernacles, let us, in that sense, savor those lessons from the feast, and let us continue on adding just a pinch of salt to every day of our Christian walk.